The title of this conference is The Three Relationships of Love. The Sermon on the Mount deals with the three relationships of love around which our whole life revolves. They are love of God, love of neighbor, and love of self. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus insists that these three relationships cover not only our external activity and behavior, but also our thoughts, our desires, our words, and in a very special way, our intentions. What the Sermon on the Mount tells us is that sin can be present in any one of these five areas. Until the coming of Jesus, sin was thought to be exclusively either in the area of actions or words. But Jesus extends this to thoughts, desires, and intentions. Therefore, if we are to practice the virtue that Jesus Christ lays down in the gospel, we must include all five areas: our external actions, the words that we speak, the thoughts that we entertain in our mind, the desires that we give consent to, and the intentions, the reasons why we do these things. And this is what it is meant that Jesus calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. God is good in every area, not only in His actions, but in His thoughts, His desires, and His intentions. And we are called to that. Of course, we have to realize that we do not have complete control over our thoughts and our desires, just as we do not have total control and freedom over our words and our actions. And so we are called to use whatever power, whatever ability that we have to control all five of these areas. Things that happen beyond our control are things for which we are not responsible. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of St. Matthew's Gospel, we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters give us a number of different rules and suggestions as to how best to carry out the three relationships of love: love of God, neighbor, and self. The Beatitudes give us the basic rules to follow and the goals that we will attain if we follow them. This is followed by our Lord insisting that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, therefore that we have the responsibility to carry on the work that was begun by Jesus. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And this is expressed through those two symbols of salt of the earth and light of the world. And then there follows in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel the teaching about love of enemies, returning good for evil, turning the other cheek, refusing to use violence in retaliation. This is perhaps the most difficult of all the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, and therefore marks the ultimate perfection of love, love of God and love of neighbor, the highest possible degree of love that we are capable of attaining here upon earth, a love that resembles that of Jesus Christ himself. And as Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, greater love than this no one can have. In the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus also points out that his teaching is not against the old law of Moses, but rather fulfills it. The Gospel, then, is the ultimate perfection of the old Mosaic commandments. Jesus also points out in this 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that love is more than mere external activity, but that if we are to practice true love of God and neighbor, it includes our words, our thoughts, our desires, our intentions, particularly the need of having the right intention, the purity of intention and desire, the purity of thought and word. And Jesus then gives some examples of what he's talking about. One such example is anger. He points out that the anger is really the first step toward murder. A person that gives total consent to anger in regards to another human being is already offending the commandment of love of neighbor. He also talks about the question of impurity of desires. He says that if a man looks with lust at a woman, he is already committing adultery in his heart. But adultery is more than the mere external action, that it can begin with a deliberate decision to have lustful desires, lustful thoughts about another person. He also talks about the question of speech in regards to oaths. He says that if we are really practicing the commandments of love, that our language will be very simple. It will be primarily a question of yes and no. We do not have to call God down as witness to what we are saying, because people will come to trust us that what we say, they know that we really mean it. In the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus talks about the 3 basic practices by which we carry out the 3 relationships of love. These 3 practices are prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Prayer is the practice by which we show our love for God. Almsgiving is the name that Jesus gives to all of those ways by which we live out the commandment of loving others as Jesus loves us, the 2nd great relationship of love. And fasting is the general term that is used in the Gospels to express the proper relationship with ourselves, the proper love and care for ourselves. In talking about these 3 Christian practices, Jesus insists that it is absolutely necessary that we have the right intention, that we do these things primarily for the 3 kinds of love for which they are intended, that they not be done to show off, to get attention, to bring down praise and adulation from other people. And that is why he insists that in each of these 3 practices, that they be done quietly. He even goes to the extent of saying, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He means that we don't even reflect upon it ourselves and congratulate ourselves because of what we have done in these 3 practices. That the Purity of intention means that we pray primarily and exclusively even because it is motivated by our love of God. That almsgiving be motivated exclusively by love of neighbor. And that fasting be practiced exclusively because of having a proper love and respect for ourselves. It is interesting to note that these three practices of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting were evidently very much in the religious consciousness of the people at the time of our Lord 2,000 years ago. And as we study the history of spirituality among Christians down through the 20th century since the time of our Lord, we find that most spiritual writers again emphasize these three practices as the basic practices of Christian spirituality. So our spirituality today and the spirituality of these 2,000 years of Christianity is basically the same spirituality that the Jewish people were practicing at the time of our Lord 2,000 years ago. Evidently, the people in the time of our Lord had gotten astray from the real purposes. Evidently, many people at that time were doing these things primarily because of show, because of the praise that they would get from others, because of these worldly results. And so Jesus is attacking that. He says, be on your guard against performing religious acts for people to see. Otherwise, expect no recompense from your heavenly Father. When you give an alms, do not blow a horn before you in the synagogue. Or when you pray, do not behave like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues or on street corners in order to be noticed. When you fast, you are not to look glum as the hypocrites do. They change the appearance of their faces so that others may see that they are fasting. I assure you, they are already repaid. Jesus evidently is attacking here what was perhaps the prevalent fault of the Jewish people of his time in regard to these three practices. He is also careful to point out that in no way whatsoever does he deny the value of these practices. He is simply saying if we want these practices to fulfill their purpose, namely to express these three relationships of love of God, neighbor, and self, that the place where we start is with purity of intention, that we do it for the right reason, that we do it in order to express love of God, in order to express love of neighbor, and in order to express love of self, in order to prevent us from falling victim to this same fault of showing off our religious practices that the people of Jesus' time evidently did. Jesus insists that we do each of these three practices as quietly and as unobserved as possible, that we do our alms very quietly without blowing a trumpet, without telling everybody about it, that when we pray, he says, go within your room, close the door, and pray to the Father in private. Jesus is not here saying that it is wrong to pray in public, but he is simply saying that if we want to have the right intention in regards to prayer, that a great deal of our prayer will be done quietly, privately, without others being even aware of it. And of course, the same thing is true of fasting, that it is done very quietly, even if others notice it, that this is not the reason why we do it. Since Jesus does talk about these three practices of our spiritual life, and since traditionally, both among the Jewish people in the time of our Lord and in every century of Christianity since that time, these are the three main religious practices that are recommended if people wish to live up to the three commandments of love, it would be well to take a look at how much we practice each of these three things. How much prayer is present in our life? Is there sufficient time given to prayer in our life? We might think of God as being on a 24-hour broadcasting station. I have a friend of mine who is a ham radio operator, and he has what he calls the net, where people all over the world actually spend time getting in touch with one another through the amateur radio in order to pass on messages. Now, we might think that of ourselves as needing, just like the ham radio operator, to get on the same wavelength as that of God. And that's the purpose of prayer, to give us time and give us the opportunity to make contact with God to see if he has any messages. In other words, we get in on that heavenly net, that particular way by which God, through prayer, reveals to us what particular things he wants us to do, what messages he wants us to pass on. This is something that needs to be done every day. And we need to give a substantial piece of time every day. My recommendation is that at least 30 minutes, preferably a whole hour each day, should be given to the practice of private prayer, getting in touch with God, being open to his message, and then responding to whatever God speaks to us, whatever he asks us to do. And Jesus, of course, gives us the Lord's Prayer as a model of what we should say to God when we are in touch with him through prayer. It is interesting to note that in the Lord's Prayer, our first attention and concern should be the needs of God. The first half of the Lord's Prayer has to do with God's needs. We ask that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom will come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then only in the second half do we turn to our needs, to give us this day our daily bread. Give us each day the things that we need to carry out the three commandments of love. And then we ask God to forgive us as we forgive one another. Jesus is very insistent on this. In fact, after he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he repeats, if you forgive the faults of others, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you. So evidently, this is a very key element when we go to God in prayer, that at that very time, we express as sincerely as we can our willingness to forgive anyone that has ever offended us. And then in turn, we can expect God to forgive us any offenses that we have committed. And finally, we ask God, as it is translated in the New American Bible, subject us not to the trial. In other words, be merciful to us. Don't let us be overwhelmed by the trials and tribulations of this world. But deliver us from the evil one. It's recognizing that there are forces of evil in the world and around us, and we are asking for help from God to be delivered. And so this practice of prayer, this is perhaps of the three practices, is the one that every sincere Christian takes quite seriously. But I do not think that many Christians are as serious in accepting the teaching of Jesus regarding the other two practices. What about almsgiving? How much do we share of what we have with others? We must be willing to see that the things that we call our own are really not our own, that they're only loaned to us by God, that we are only stewards of God's possessions, and therefore that we have a responsibility to share these possessions that happen to be in our name, that happen to be at our disposal, to share them generously with others so that everyone will have sufficient, so that it will not happen that you have this lack of equal distribution where some people have very, very much and many other people have very, very little. Almsgiving is the practice to help us bring about a more equal distribution of the resources of the world, of the wealth of the world, the money in the world, the land in the world, a more equal distribution of the food in the world, and all the other supplies, all the other things that God has given us here on earth. How much do we really practice this particular thing called almsgiving? What do we do to try to equalize this distribution of all of the different goods and wealth and riches that are available? I would think that we in America particularly, even though we have been generous to a certain extent in the past, and we're still generous to some extent when there is a real emergency that we become aware of, but we continue to enjoy a higher standard of living than practically any other place in the world. Certainly an immensely higher standard of living than most people in the world. And yet, how little we do to really bring about a more equal distribution. So here is this second practice of almsgiving. I would think that we as America, here is where we fail most. Carry out the teaching of the gospel. The third practice is that of fasting. And fasting is more than just making a sacrifice of food and drink. It again is to practice a proper balance. We might say there should be as much fasting in the average human life as there is feasting. We need both feasting and fasting. We need to have the enjoyment, the satisfaction of food and drink and so on. Those joys of the flesh, if you wish to call them that, are a legitimate joy. They're what God wants us to have, but there must be a balance there. We call it self-discipline. That is the whole purpose of fasting, to bring about a proper self-control, a proper moderation, a proper self-discipline. And again, I think there is much work to be done here. Not as much, perhaps, as in almsgiving, but probably more than what there is in prayer. Of the three, as I say, I think we do the best job, the average sincere Christian, the best job of prayer, the worst job of almsgiving. And there is a lot of room for improvement in the area of fasting. People today do not see this as a value, as a way of showing a proper love for oneself. Many doctors tell us that if we practice the proper self-discipline, self-control of our diet, as well as physical exercise and leisure and the other needs that we have of our body, that the average person would live much longer with much better health. Fasting, however, is more than just a proper care and respect for the body. It refers also to the proper care of our minds and of our imaginations, our will, and all the other areas of our life, our spiritual areas as well as the physical areas. These then are the three basic practices that we are called to carry out if we are to live up to this ideal, this love of God and neighbor and self that is laid down for us in the Sermon on the Mount. In order to help us have the right balance in these three practices, Jesus tells us in the 6th chapter of Matthew, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where the moths and the rust corrode and thieves break in and steal. Rather, make it your practice to store up heavenly treasure, where neither the moth nor the rust corrode nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." We can think of these three practices of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting as the basic means by which we bring about the right riches, to lay up the true riches, the everlasting riches. And these riches are primarily the fruit of love as a result of our practice of these three commandments of love. In the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has something more to say about the second commandment of love of neighbor. He says, "If you want to avoid being judged yourself harshly and being condemned by the Lord," he says, "stop passing judgment on others." And then again he lays down this same principle that he has given in the Lord's Prayer. "If we do not forgive our fellow human beings for what offenses they have committed against us, we cannot expect God to forgive us." So here in this 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says that we can expect to be judged by God with the same severity or the same mercy that we judge our fellow human beings. If we are harsh, judgmental, vindictive, and negative, critical in our judgments of others, then we can expect that is exactly the way God will judge us. Your verdict on others will be the verdict passed on you. The measure with which you measure to others will be used to measure you. And then he gives one of those exaggerated examples that we have occasionally in the gospel. He says, "How do you try to get the speck out of the eye of your neighbor when you are carrying a log or a plank in your own eye?" Of course, it's impossible to get a log or a plank in one's eye. But what he's saying is that very often we have in our own life a much worse fault than the one we condemn in another person. He says, "Remove first the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck from your brother's eye." We need to take very seriously this teaching of Jesus. If we do, we will never be negative in our judgment and our criticism of others and their motives, that we will always look for a constructive, a positive way to judge them. Jesus concludes his teaching about love of neighbor by giving us what we have come to call the golden rule. Treat others the way you would have them treat you. That sums up the whole law and the prophets. This is the end of the conference.